That's a pretty good picture. You may be seated. I am not the best at PowerPoint, and therefore I don't usually make a PowerPoint like Pastor Sperry does. And Darcy today asked me what the picture should be, and I said, I don't know, you pick one. And she did. That's a pretty good one. So that was all her. That credit goes to her. But today, just like the last five Wednesdays, we're talking about extreme grace. For the past 5-6 weeks, we've talked about David, we've talked about Cain and Abel, we've talked about, I'm trying to remember what last week was. Hosea, that's the one. That's why we keep him. But we've been talking about the extreme grace of various people and the grace that we see and the grace that we can learn from those people. And no matter what the grace that we give or get always comes back in whatever lesson I or Pastor Sperry have done into we need to give grace to others and we need to accept God's grace. It involves both us and other people, and most of the ones that I have done have been aimed at either grace for certain groups of people, grace for everyone. But today, I want to focus on specifically grace for unbelievers. That was, so far, the 3 times that I've preached for this, my title has always been a little shaky. Usually, I send the email to Darcy for the title, and then I jump out of my office 2 or 3 hours later and say, no, change that. But I didn't. I stuck with my original thought this time. But what we're talking about today is grace from us to unbelievers, to the unknowing. That's what the unknowing means, the people who don't know about the hope of Jesus and the grace that we're supposed to give them, and what does that even look like, and how should we go about doing that, and all those good things that God wants us to learn. So, as we read already, we're in Acts 14. This story is about Paul and a little bit about Barnabas, but it's mostly a story about Paul. Before we start, I like to always kind of set the scene, figure out what's going on around the scripture, and then we dive right in. So, what's Paul been up to in the last, not very long ago? He was converted on the road to Damascus. He was shown a bright light, and that light was God, and saying, why are you persecuting me? Saul was, at this time his name was Saul. He was persecuting Christians, if you don't know. And he took joy in persecuting God, or Jesus, believing Christians. And he took joy in killing them and persecuting them in harsh ways. And then God got a hold of him and used his life, and now he's early on in his mission work for God. He's early on in all the things that God has in store for him, and he's going through places. And recently he was at Iconium, as we read, in Antioch, and now we find him in Lystra. That's the name of this town, Lystra. He is preaching, fresh off of getting more or less kicked out of 3 straight towns, and he's on his way there, and he gets to Lystra, and that's where this all happens. So, before Paul was stoned, after his name was changed from Saul to Paul, now his name is Paul, and he was stoned, like we read. But how did he get pelted with rocks? How did we get to that point? So, what happens, if you read chapter 14, he gets to Lystra, and the people of Lystra are, they believe in Greek gods. They believe in Zeus and Hermes and those various gods that are of Greek origin. And Barnabas and Paul, two very, very solid disciples of Jesus, after Jesus had died, they show up in Lystra, and there's a man who can't walk, and Paul looks at him and says, get up. And the man gets up, and this is a person who has been crippled for a very long time. And all the people in Lystra see what's happened. They see what has changed in this guy's life. And they say, oh my goodness, this must be some of our gods in human form. So Barnabas, they say that he's Zeus. And Paul, they say that he is Hermes. Hermes is the chief priest of Zeus, if you didn't know that. And he is the person who in a lot of Greek mythology carries out the will of Zeus. So that is what they've been deemed. And then they decide, we need to sacrifice to these two gods that have come to our town. And then Paul and Barnabas get very upset. They tear their robes, as they did in that culture, in anger. And they said, no, we're just men. We represent Jesus, who's died for your sins. And they give a whole dissertation about how they're not gods, they're just people, and how what they really need to be focusing on is Jesus. And it says, even after all of that, verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. So, these people are absolutely convinced that Paul and Barnabas are gods, and that the disciples with them are also gods. They're sure of it. And Paul and Barnabas have a pretty rough time convincing them otherwise. Like we read, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the cities that they had just come from, they've been following Paul and Barnabas out of anger, and they whisper in the ears of the people of Lystra, and they convince them to stone Paul. So Paul gets stoned with rocks, as we see in this picture Darcy picked out for us. Probably pretty accurate, actually. And he gets drugged out of town because he looks dead. He's probably not really breathing. He's either dead or he's just about there. And then they pull him out of town, and the disciples all get around him, and he pops right back up like a daisy and then walks right back into town, it says. So that's what happens in this story. That's the background. That's the full part of the story. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, why does Paul go back? He's just been pelted with rocks, is my favorite way of saying it. He's just been stoned, which was a really common way to show people you didn't like them. And he gets up and goes back into this town. Why does he do that? Any ideas? It's up there. Grace! Woo! That's our chairman. Look at him go. That's right. Paul had grace. Paul had grace for the people of Lystra. And he had grace for the people that had followed him and tried to ruin things for him. Because as we read, he's had a pretty rough go of it. If you read the past passages all the way back to Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent off. They go to Cyprus. They get kind of kicked out of there. They go to Antioch, and they get kicked out of there. and then they go to Iconium, and they hear of an attack on them, like they're going to try and kill them, so they have to get out of there. So they're back-to-back 0-3 on towns that don't want them around. Their record is not good as far as people liking them. So we know he didn't go back into town because the scenery was nice. He didn't go back into town because he really enjoyed his time in the marketplace with all the fun people. He went back into town for another reason, and that was, as Marvin said, extreme grace. He got back up and went in because of the grace he had for these people. And that's kind of where I want to get started. There's two points I want to hit on, and this is the first one. What motivates us as Christians, and where do we find that motivation to do what we do? How do we know what we're supposed to be doing? How do we know what direction to go into? Paul found his direction in God, and God wants us to have grace for others. Paul didn't want to, in his own humanness, go back and get hurt again. He didn't, but he could have very, very easily. I wouldn't want to, if I was Paul, get back up and go back into town and try my luck a second time. Getting stoned is a very, very clear message. It's not an accident. It's a pretty clear message of, we don't want you here anymore. And although initially his time there was met with joyfulness, it was joyfulness for the wrong reason. They thought that they were gods among them. And then it only got worse because the Jews that had followed them came and whispered to all the people of Lystra, hey, these guys just showed up into town. They healed someone, which was nice, but what happened next? You said they didn't want your sacrifices? Well, that's pretty rude. And they also said your gods aren't real? You're going to let them get away with that? You're going to let them tell you? You're going to let them blaspheme your gods? Because in almost every culture, whether it was a godly culture or an idol culture, blaspheming was a pretty big deal. Saying that you were God or that your gods aren't real is almost always accompanied by death. And that's very true of this situation too. It was pretty easy for them to come in and whisper into the ears and say, are you going to let them get away with just putting your gods under the rug like that? I don't know if I'd do that if it was my town. Maybe you should teach them a lesson. They don't think your gods are real. Not only do they not think your gods are real, they're trying to explain from the back seat about who the real God is. You're going to let them do that without anything? I don't know. And it was that easy. And then immediately, they persuaded the crowds, had Paul stoned, and drug him out of town. Just like that. It was not much of a switch for them. So then Paul has a decision to make. Do I go back or do I keep moving on? Because, I'll tell you, if I felt like this was my job to go from town to town and to share God's word and the story of Jesus, if I got stoned and drug out of town, even if God did save my life, I would take that as a very clear message from God that I don't belong here. I, with my background and who I am as a person, I would take that to mean God doesn't want me here anymore. This is quite a bit of adversity. I don't think this is what God wants for me. And that's because, if I'm honest, as an American Christian, I've been kind of raised to believe that if discipleship isn't at least a little bit easy, it's not meant for me. And that's really, really scary. And I think a lot of us are in that boat. If we're met with any adversity, we take that to mean, oh, this isn't what God wants for me. If God wanted this for me, it'd be easier than this. This is rough. I don't think this is God's calling in my life. I think I must have misinterpreted what God said. This is probably my fault, but I'm gonna hightail it out of town. And I wouldn't have gone back into town. Absolutely not. But Paul wasn't confused about what grace was. Paul wasn't confused about who God was. Paul was convinced that, for one, that dying for the cross was nothing to be ashamed of. And he was also convinced that God has a plan, and it's not abnormal for God's plan to not fit in our little box that we'd like to put it in. Paul understood that grace is grace is grace. Nothing else matters. Grace for people who don't know better is what matters. And that's the next thing I want to hit on. Paul didn't stand up, get really, really upset at the people who stoned him, and move on. Him going back into town is forgiveness. Him getting up and walking back into town is his act of forgiveness for the people who stoned him. How can you have forgiveness for someone who does that to you? I'll tell you how. We as Christians need to understand what unbelievers are capable of and what they're not capable of. And a lot of times we really get this murky. We're really bad at it. We as Christians, especially in America, tend to expect a lot out of unbelievers. A lot. Sometimes we might think we don't expect enough out of them, but we expect a lot out of people who don't have Jesus living in their hearts. And I do the same thing. It is not abnormal for me to hear about some young girl who's having a really tough time and she gets an abortion. Something happened and she decides to abort that baby. It's really hard for me not to judge that person in my heart. But I think about it and I think about how God has changed my life and how God has changed all our lives and the change that I've seen in my heart and my decisions and my morality. It's not okay for us to expect unbelievers to make the right decisions. It's okay for us to be sad about it because sin is wrong. And it should make you sad when things like that happen. But we can't expect unbelievers to always do the right thing because they don't have any reason to live. Their reasons to live are for themselves or for the humans around them, which ultimately comes back to them. Because I've got a working theory that I've been working on for the last year, and it's really simple. It's either you're serving God or yourself. Whatever all those other things are, whether they're other gods, other things, other people, even if it looks really selfless, in the end, you're serving yourself other than God. It's one or the other. And if you're not serving God, why would I make a sacrifice of myself? What is the purpose of that? We can't expect people who don't have God's word in their hearts to do the right thing. And that's why we're around. We have to help them. We have to be that hope for them as God wants us to. We have to have that determination to bring people's hearts and minds around, because they don't have God living in their hearts. And Paul knew that. Paul didn't stand up and say, "How dare they stone me? I'm a human being. I have certain rights. Morally, they should know that's not okay." No, Paul stood up, knew that he's over here in this box. He's going to heaven. This town of people over here, they're not going to heaven. They don't know any better. It's time for me to suck up my ego, straighten my tie, and walk over to the town of unbelievers. I don't want to. It doesn't sound fun, but I don't expect them to do the right thing. All I expect is me to have grace, and that's what Paul says. And that's really, really, really hard to do. It's really, really hard when you hear about people who get divorced. And there's people like that here. It's really hard to hear about that and not expect people to be, well, you just got to stick it out. You got to try. You made a vow. You made a commitment. You've got to work at that. It's really hard, but you got to do it because you made a promise to God. What if they didn't make a promise to God? They made a promise to each other. Maybe. And now it's broken. Should we bash them for that? Should we tell them they were awful, terrible sinners and that they should repent? No, of course not. We should talk about it, obviously. The same with all other sins that people commit. But we shouldn't guilt people for doing exactly what makes sense to them because they don't have God in their heart. One of my favorite Bible verses of all time is 1 Peter 3:15. It goes like, revere God in your heart as always. Always be ready to give a reason or a defense for the hope that's in you. But do it with gentleness and respect. If you don't have hope or a reason to hope inside of you, how can your decisions be expected to be better than that? At that point, if you don't have hope living inside of you, you're living to not die. And I understand that because I was there at one point in my life. We all were. None of us were born into Jesus. We were born into sin. And we were given the option of Jesus. And, most, if not all of us, took that opportunity and decided, yeah, I do want something better to live for. I want a reason to wake up. But most people don't have a reason to wake up. And that's why we're around. We are to show them that grace. Because there's nothing more graceful than getting attacked or getting killed or almost getting killed and then going back and continuing to show grace. And continuing to grow up the church like Paul did. I pray that someday I would have that much grace for people and to put my humility up and to put myself down and to put away my ego and to just say, you know what? I don't wanna, but I'm gonna. Just like Paul did. I'm not gonna expect these people in this sinful town who worship idols, not real gods, to do the right thing. I'm not expecting them to make right choices. I'm expecting them to make bad choices. And because of that, I'm gonna be there for them. And I know this topic gets a little confusing because it sounds like I'm saying do these sinful things, or when someone does a sinful thing just because they're not Christians, let them off the hook. No, of course not. But it doesn't mean expect the world from people who have no reason to live in this world other than to die someday and to try and make the world a better place by the time they leave. I mean, look around you. Is the world getting better? The world's not getting better. Their peace is getting better. We are slowly going downhill, and nothing's going to change that other than Jesus coming back. No one has made the world better in thousands of years since Jesus. And that's what most people are living for, because they don't have Jesus living inside of them. And it's our job, as the people who know more, to show what that hope is. I like to use the analogy, if you have a toddler, a five-year-old, and you're a farmer, and you work on tractors, are you going to let that five-year-old help you with the tractor when it breaks down? Of course not. Not all of us are farmers, and that's okay, but if you've ever been around an older tractor, those things are death traps. Absolutely terrifying. I grew up with a lot of old tractors. I spent most of my childhood in a tractor on my dad's lap, and I have very fond memories of it. But my grandpa had these two fingers just gone from here down. Because old tractors, you've got belts and everything just running around with nothing covering it. It's terrifying if you've never seen it. I remember when I was a very young boy, there was one time my dad had a broken tractor. We were in the field and it just stopped working. So he did what he usually did. He, you know, got out of the tractor, set me down. And our deal was, if he was ever working on the engine, not only did I have to stand back, I actually had to go like 20 feet into the field, just in the middle of the field, because he didn't want me anywhere near that tractor engine, because it is so easy to lose a finger or something in a tractor engine. Absolutely terrifying. And also, he probably didn't want me like standing right next to his kneecap, yanking his jeans, asking him how he was doing what he was doing, because that's probably distracting. But you wouldn't let a five-year-old near a tractor engine. You would talk to them, help them understand how an engine works, maybe. After years and years of training and equipping and learning and teaching, then you would say, okay, you know, you're however old, maybe now you can work on an engine. And by the time I was 14, 15 years old, I could fix any basic problem with a tractor, and I was allowed to help, but I was an older young man. My dad would never have just thrown me near an engine and say, see what that does. And in that same way, we have to do that with unbelievers. We can't take an unbeliever and see that they're in a stressful situation and sit back and say, you going to make the right decision here? Or are you going to do the wrong thing? No, we got to protect them from that. And we got to tell them, hey, it's okay, but there is right and wrong in this world. And I know what that is, because I have Jesus, and you can too. But it's going to take time. You're going to have to learn. You're going to have to be equipped by me and by God, and by the other people around you. I'm not just going to throw you into an engine and see if you can fix it by luck. I know you don't have that knowledge yet, but you will. Just give it time. And that's why Paul goes back into town. These people need to know, but they don't know what's right and wrong yet. But God's going to teach them through Paul, and he does. And the church in Lystra grew, and people saw that he was still alive and believed, and it was exceptional. And that's amazing. And that's what God wants us to do, to have that extreme grace and to do what God wants us to do. So how do we have grace like Paul? Real life application time. How do we actually have grace like Paul? We have patience, courage, awareness, a relationship with God, a desire to be close with God and his will. All these things are all a big part of it. It's mostly trusting God. And there's one part of trusting God that I really want to focus on, because it's the thing that screams to me from this passage. And maybe it will for you too. I hope it does. I want to talk a little bit about how do you measure your success in this world? How do you measure what your life is successfully? How do you measure if your life is successful, if you're being successful? How do you measure success? And how did Paul measure success? Is it what looks good to us and to others? Do I think I'm doing a right job? Me as the youth director of this church, how do I measure success? Is it by the number of heads in the youth room? Is it by how much money is in the youth accounts? Is it by how many parents are active in their kids' lives? How am I measuring my success? Or is it just by Am I doing God's will? Am I doing what God wants for me? How do you measure success in your life, in your relationships, in your children's lives, in your marriage, in your workplace, in your whatever? All the different environments you have. How do you measure if you are being successful? How did Paul measure? Because, like I said, if this happened to me, I would put a big old stamp of unsuccessful on it and walk out of town and never come back. I would say that this was an unsuccessful attempt. I just got attempted homicide. People tried to kill me, and they got really close to winning. If God hadn't intervened, I'd be dead now. That sounds unsuccessful to me. It sounds like I might have failed, or that this just isn't right for me. Let's go to another town. Not only that, but I've been kicked out of the last three towns I went into. Two of those towns, I heard of a plot about my murder, and to stone me at those other two towns. I am not doing great. Maybe this isn't the lifestyle for me. That's what I would think if I was Paul at this point. If I was Paul, this would be a turning point for me of like, maybe I'll go back to doing whatever I used to do long before I ever got involved in Christianity. Maybe I'll find another profession. Maybe I'll go be a fisherman or something. I don't know. This just isn't for me. But that's not how he measured success. Paul measured success by, am I doing what God wants? Am I doing what Jesus has in store for me, or am I not? Yep, I'm doing what Jesus has in store for me, and people's hearts are changing, just not as fast as I'd like to, or in always nice ways. But there are, in each of the towns, there were people who joined them, and there were people that formed a church. There was growth, it just wasn't the massive revival we tend to think of sometimes when we look at the New Testament. Paul measured success by what does God want. And when you measure success in the right way, that will show you how to have the right grace. When you measure success by, is this what God wants from me? Actually, just take the me out of it. Is this what God wants? Don't make it about you at all. Don't make it about us. Make it about God. And that's what Paul does, and that's what we need to do. Is this what God wants? Is this God's will? Is this successful in God's eyes? And I can't answer that for your life because everyone's success is different. I don't know if you've ever seen it. There's a movie that we just watched recently in Sunday school about Moses as the, I think it's Moses, Prince of Egypt is the name of the movie. It's an older movie, early 2000s, I think. It's a very, very good movie about Moses and his story. It's an animated movie made for kids, but it's great for adults. And in that movie, there's a song that talks about a man's worth, a human being's worth. How do you find your worth? And in that song, they use really good analogies. Is the rock at the bottom of the mountain any more important than the rock at the top of the mountain? These analogies of how do you measure your worth? How do you measure if you're being successful? How do you measure if God's proud of you? How do you measure those things? Because you need to. It's important that we do. We can't just blindly do what we think Christianity is in this country or outside of this country and just hope we're doing it right. We need to evaluate ourselves. But how do you do that? Is it through prayer and reading the Bible and getting closer with God? Or is it through feedback? If I want to know if this was a good sermon for you guys, my temptation is to mingle with you afterwards. This is me just being real. My temptation is to mingle with you afterwards and talk with you about your lives and hope that somewhere in there you'll say, hey, good sermon, Seth. And then I can be like, whoo, I did good. Thanks, God. But that's not what success is. That's what I'm tempted to do. But I know how I measure success isn't how I feel during the sermon, how I feel after the sermon, whether I'm teaching a youth group lesson or whether I'm up here in front of you guys or whatever I'm doing in my life. how I need to measure success is, God, what are you putting on my heart? Are you giving me peace right now? If I feel peace, I know that God's will has been done. And you can only find that peace if you're close with God. Because otherwise, you'll mistake the peace that surpasses all understanding that we read about in the New Testament with the peace of a good night's sleep. They're very different, but they sometimes feel alike if you're not close enough with God. It's really easy to confuse the stirring of your heart, God's got something in plan for you, for some really spicy tacos that you had the other night, and you think maybe God's working something in you, but really you just ate spicy food. It's really easy to get those confused if you don't have a relationship with God, so you can say, well, this is different. Something's different here. God, you're working in me, and I need to figure out what that is. I need to get away and be quiet for a while. Paul had that relationship. That's how he knew, okay, me being attacked for my faith isn't God telling me I need to go. That's what Satan would have wanted. But Paul was close enough with God to say, no, I am positive this is what God has in store for me. I am positive without a shadow of a doubt that this is what God wants for me to do. God wants me to get back up and go back into town. He wants me to show grace to the people who don't know any better. And that's the grace that God wants from us. But you can't just get it. You can get the grace, but that relationship with God, so you know what God's will is, that takes time. I've got a lot of kids that come to me about really, really big decisions. Kids, especially in past years, seniors in high school, the biggest decision of their life so far, where will I go to college? Will I go to college? What will I do? Good questions. But the first response that comes out of my mouth, oh, when's the last time you prayed about it or read the Bible? Oh, it's been a minute. It's been a little bit. Well, your answer's not coming from me. Your answer's coming from God's word. And you're not going to know what that is unless you read it. Because you can read a passage in God's word about anything, and the Holy Spirit can give it to you. The same as a sermon. Because I've preached quite a few sermons, and a lot of times someone can come up to me and be like, oh, thanks for that sermon about forgiveness. And I'll be like, that was not what I was talking about, but glad you got it. Because it really doesn't matter what I say. Not in the end game. What matters is that you're listening. Because if I'm where I'm supposed to be in my heart, Pastor Sperry's where he's supposed to be in his heart, these people that are teaching and preaching to you, your job is just to listen. And the Holy Spirit's going to give you those words. Because each of you need to hear a different thing. And I'm only saying one thing. There's no way I can, with my words or with Pastor Sperry's words when he's up here, give you what you need to hear. The only way you can get that is if you're sitting down and you're in a right place with God and his Spirit. And then you can open up your hearts and receive whatever it is you need to hear. Otherwise, you're going to twist it and make it into something that's not supposed to be said. And then you're not going to have that grace. And you're not going to know where to go from here. I'm tempted to tell a story. I'm going to tell the story. When I was in high school, how much time we got? Oh, we're okay. When I was in high school, there was a girl, and any kids that are in youth group probably know this story. There was a very, very, very good friend of mine who was struggling with whether or not she should date this guy, you know, really troubling issues, whether or not she should date this guy and he wasn't a Christian, which at the time, I'm sure for her, seemed like a life-changing decision, as high schoolers tend to think dating relationships are. And the guy who was preaching at this Bible camp that we were at, he gave a lesson about being honest and really letting God make a change in your heart and doing what God wants, but making sure that you're honest about it and that no matter what, you're honest about what God wants for you in your heart. And she came out of that sermon thinking, oh, I will date this guy, and I'll just be honest about it, and it'll be great. And that was her conclusion. That was the conclusion she came to. And now, I do not think it ended well, and I think it really messed her up a little bit, because she wasn't there to get what the Spirit wanted her to have. She was there to learn what she wanted to learn. And I say this all the time, you're going to hear what you want to hear. If Paul had been working through this idea of feeling like this isn't for me, I have been run out of town many times, and I am very, very new to this game. I have not been doing God's work for a long time. It's been a few short months, and in those short months, I have faced a lot of opposition. Maybe this isn't for me. If he was working through those thoughts and thinking that thought, and then he got what happened to him here, the natural conclusion, if he was listening to what he was saying and not what God was saying, okay, that seals the deal. Time to put a cap on this. Time to go find another trade. Barnabas, you're on your own. Good luck. I'm out of here. But if you come to the altar of God, wherever that is, in your car, at your table, at church, wherever that is, if you come to that altar with a heart of desire for God's grace and a heart that desires his will, that's when you're going to walk away with what God wants you to hear and the encouragement that you need to get through whatever that is. Because whether we like it or not, we need to interact with unbelievers. There's a lot to be said for other believers, but we need to interact with unbelievers. God has decided to give us the opportunity to be his hands and feet. And we need to do that. That's so important. That's getting what God wants you to get out of this life, is interacting with unbelievers. And it's really hard. And the closer you get, the harder it is. A lot of people in here have family members that are unbelievers. Man, that's tough. That is not always fun. That makes it really tough at family gatherings. I've got a few on my family too, and it's really difficult. Makes for some awkward conversations. And while we don't need to shove Jesus down anyone's throats, we are meant to be that light. And we are meant to tell other people about him with gentleness and respect, 1 Peter 3:15. But we are the people that God has selected and the people that have given up our life to God. We are the people that have a reason for the hope that's in us. We have hope, and we have a reason for that hope. And it's our job to share that. And if Paul, early on, had just given up, we wouldn't have a third of the New Testament that Paul wrote. Think of what that would have even looked like. That's night and day. So many words were spoken through Paul by the Spirit. And this is a crucial turning point where he says, let's turn back around. Let's go back into town. Let's do this. Let's roll. Let's show the grace that God has already showed us to these unbelievers. And there was fruit because of that. But you got to make it through the hard times first, usually. And that's really tough. That is really, really tough. But it doesn't change what God wants for us in our life. And if we stick it out, and if we do the hard things, if we really, really desire that change in ours and other people's lives, that's when we see that fruit. That's when we see what God has in store for us. And that's when God shows us how our lives have been and the work that he's done through us. And that's really special. And if you leave before you get to see that, that is really sad. I pray that for us tonight. I pray that we would have a desire to have that extreme grace for people who don't know. And that's why I left it as unknowing, because I think that even more concretes this idea of they don't know. These people literally don't know that they are destined for hell. And we're not. We have this secret treasure chest inside of us, and it's our job to spread it out. To use the talents that God has given us, whatever that looks like in your life, And you're not going to learn it from anyone else in this room. You're not going to learn it from me or Pastor Sperry talking about it up here. You're only going to learn it through time spent with God and time spent in His Word and in prayer with Him. That's the only way we're going to learn God's will for our lives and the good works that the Bible says He's laid out before us. And then we get to see at the end of it all, everything laid bare and how God has worked through us. And that is going to be a very special day. And I pray that none of us would miss out on it because it seems hard now. I pray that you would have that desire today to go forth and have that extreme grace for other people. That grace that surpasses other people's understanding. The forgiveness that doesn't make any sense. I pray that you would have that today so that God can be shown glory through it. Amen? Amen. All right.